This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at area code 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. Against Romish Rites and Political and Ecclesiastical Tyranny, by John Knox, formerly titled A Faithful Admonition to the Professors of God's Truth in England, 1554, as read by Samantha Ellisice, tape number 2. Who would ever have thought that the love of that realm which hath brought forth, which hath nourished, and so nobly maintained that wicked woman, should not somewhat have moved her heart with pity? Who seeth not now that she, in all her doings, declares most manifestly that under an English name she beareth a Spaniard's heart? If God, I say, had not for our scourge suffered her and her cruel counsel to have come to authority, then could never these their abominations, cruelty, and treason against God, against his saints, and against the realm whose liberties they are sworn to defend, so manifestly have been declared. And who ever could have believed that glorious Gardiner and treacherous Tunstall, whom all Papists praised for the love they bear to their country, could have become so manifest traitors that not only against their solemn oaths that they should never consent nor agree unto that a foreign stranger should reign over England, but also that they would adjudge the imperial crown of the same to appertain to a Spaniard by inheritance and lineal descent. O traitors, traitors, how can you for very shame show your faces? It cometh to my mind upon Christmas Day in the year of our Lord 1552, preaching in Newcastle upon Tyne, and speaking against the obstinacy of the Papists, I made this affirmation, that whosoever in his heart was enemy to Christ's gospel and doctrine, which then was preached within the realm of England, was enemy also to God, and secret traitors to the crown and commonwealth of England. For as they thirsted nothing more than the king's death, which their iniquity would procure, so they regarded not who should reign over them, so that their idolatry might be erected again. How these my words at that time pleased men, the crimes and actions intended against me did declare. But let my very enemies now say, from their conscience, if those my words are not proved true. And what is the cause that Winchester and the rest of his pestilent sect so greedily would have a Spaniard to reign over England? The cause is manifest. For as that hell nation surmounteth all other in pride and whoredom, so, for idolatry and vain papistical and devilish ceremonies, they may rightly be called the very sons of superstition. And therefore are they found and judged by the progeny of Antichrist, most apt instruments to maintain, establish, and defend the kingdom of that cruel beast, whose head and wound is lately cured within England, which, alas, for pity, must now be brought into bondage and thraldom, that pestilent papist may reign without punishment. But, oh, that beast, I speak to you, Winchester, more cruel than any tiger, shall neither shame, neither fear, neither benefits received bridle thy tyrannous cruelty? Ashamed thou not, bloody beast, to betray thy native country and the liberties of the same? Fearest thou not to open such a door to all iniquity, that whole England shall be made a common stew to Spaniards? Wilt thou recompense the benefits which thou hast received of that noble realm with that ingratitude? Rememberest thou not that England hath brought thee forth, that England hath nourished thee, that England hath promoted thee to riches, honor, and high promotion? And wilt thou now, O wretched caitiff, for all these manifold benefits received, be the cause that England shall not be England? Yea, verily, for so wilt thou gratify thy father the devil, and his lieutenant the Pope, whom with all his baggage thou laborest now, with tooth and nail, to flourish again in England. Albeit, like a dissembling hypocrite and double-faced wretch, thou being thereto compelled by the invincible verity of God's holy word, wroughtest long ago thy book, entitled True Obedience, against that monstrous whore of Babylon, and her falsely usurped power and authority. But now, of thy perpetual shame, thou returnest to thy vomit, and art become an open-arched papist again. Footnote: thy book of true obedience, both in Latin and in English, shall remain to thy perpetual shame and condemnation of thy concrete conscience. Marginal note: this refers to the treatise by Bishop Gardiner, De Vera Obedientia Oratio, written to justify the English Parliament in giving to Henry VIII the title of Supreme Head of the Church. He therein stated his desire to withdraw that counterfeit vain opinion out of the common people's minds, which the false pretended power of the Bishop of Rome for the space of certain years had blinded them withal. This was first printed at London by Berthelet, 1534, and reprinted in Hamburg in 1536, with a preface by Bishop Bonner, also inveighing against the Pope. From this edition it was translated into English and printed by Michael Wood, with the preface and conclusion of the translator. From Rome, the 26th of October. Nothing can exceed the terms of abuse employed by the translator in mentioning Gardiner, Bonner, Weston, and other arch-papists in England at this time. End of footnote. Furthermore, why seekest thou the blood of Thomas, Archbishop of Canterbury, of good Father Hugh Latimer, and of that most learned and discreet man, Dr. Ridley, true Bishop of London? Dost thou not consider that the lenity, the sincere doctrine, pure life, godly conversation, and discreet counsel of these three is notably known in more realms than England? Shamest thou not to seek the destruction of those who labored for the safeguard of thy life and obtain the same, when thou justly deservest death? O thou son of Satan, well declarest thou that nothing can mollify the cruel malice nor purge the deadly venom of him in whose heart the devil beareth the dominion. Thou art brother to Cain and fellow to Judas the traitor, and therefore canst thou do nothing but thirst the blood of Abel and betray Christ Jesus and his eternal verity. But thus, dear brother, must the sons of the devil declare their own impiety and ungodliness, that what God's vengeance, which shall not sleep, shall be poured forth upon them, all tongues shall confess, acknowledge, and say that God is righteous in all his judgments. And to this end are cruel tyrants permitted and suffered for a space in time, not only to live in wealth and prosperity, but also to prevail and obtain victory, as touching the flesh, over the very saints of God, and over such as enterprise to resist their fury at God's commandment. But now to the subsequent, and that followeth. The instrument and mean wherewith Christ Jesus used to remove and put away the horrible fear and anguish of his disciples is his only word. For so it is written, "But by and by Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good comfort, it is I, be not afraid." The natural man that cannot understand the power of God would have desired some other present comfort in so great a danger, as either to have had the heavens to have opened, and to have showed unto them such light in that darkness, that Christ might have been fully known by his own face, or else that the winds and raging waves of the sea suddenly should have ceased, or some other miracle that had been subject to all their senses, whereby they might have perfectly known that they were delivered from all danger. And truly equal it had been to Christ Jesus to have done any of these, or any work greater, as to have said, "It is I, be not afraid." But willing to teach us the dignity and effectual power of his most holy word, he uses no other instrument to pacify the great and horrible fear of his disciples but the same, his comfortable word and lively voice. And this is not done only at one time, but whensoever his church is in such strait perplexity that nothing appeareth but extreme calamity, desolation, and ruin. Then the first comfort that ever is received is by the means of his word and promise, as in the troubles and temptations of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Paul may appear. To Abraham was given no other defense after that he had discomfited four kings, whose posterity and lineage, no doubt he, being a stranger, greatly feared, but only this promise of God, made to him by his holy word, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy buckler," that is, thy protection and defense. The same we find of Isaac, who, flying from the place of his accustomed habitation, compelled thereto by hunger, got none other comfort nor conduct but by this promise only, "I shall be with thee." In all the journeys and temptations of Jacob, the same is to be espied, as when he fled from his father's house for fear of his brother Esau, when he returned from Laban, and when he feared the inhabitants of the region of the Canaanites and Pharisees for the slaughter of the Sycamites committed by his sons. He receiveth no other defense but only God's word and promise. And this in Moses and in the afflicted church under him is most evident. For when Moses himself was in such desperation that he was bold to chide with God, saying, "Why hast thou sent me? For since the time that I have come to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath oppressed this people. Neither yet hast thou delivered thy people." This same expostulation of Moses declareth how sore he was tempted, yea, and what opinion he had conceived of God, that is, that God was either impotent and could not deliver his people from such a tyrant's hands, or else that he was mutable and unjust of his promises. And this same and sore temptations assaulted the people, for in anguish of heart they both refused God and Moses, as we before have partly touched. And what means used God to comfort them in that great extremity? Did he straightway suddenly kill Pharaoh the great tyrant? No. Did he send them a legion of angels to defend and deliver them? No such thing. But he only reciteth and beateth into their ears his former promises to them, which oftentimes they had before. And yet the rehearsal of the same wrought so mightily in the heart of Moses that not only was bitterness and desperation removed away, but also he was inflamed with such a boldness that without fear he went again to the presence of the king after he had been threatened and repulsed by him. This I write, beloved in the Lord, that ye, knowing the word of God not only to be that whereby we were created heaven and earth, but also to be the power of God to salvation to all that believe, the bright lantern to the feet of these that by nature walk in darkness, the life to those that by sin are dead, a comfort to such as be in tribulation, the tower of defense to such as be most feeble, the wisdom and great felicity of such as delighteth in the same. And to be short, you know God's word to be of such efficacy and strength that thereby is sin purged, death vanquished, tyrants suppressed, and finally, the devil, the author of all misery, overthrown and confounded. This I say, I write, that ye, knowing this of the holy word and most blessed gospel and voice of God, which once you have heard, I trust, to your comfort, may now in this hour of darkness and most raging tempest thirst and pray that ye may hear yet once again this amiable voice of your Savior Christ. Be of good comfort. It is I. Fear not. And also, that ye may receive some consolation of that by that blessed gospel, which before you have professed, assuredly knowing that God shall be no less merciful unto you than he hath been to other afflicted for his name's sake before you. And albeit that God by and by remove not this horrible darkness, neither yet that he suddenly pacify this tempest, yet shall he not suffer his tossed boat to be drowned. Remember, brethren, that God's vengeance plagued not Pharaoh the first year of his tyranny, neither did the dogs devour and consume both the flesh and bones of wicked Jezebel when she first erected and set up her idolatry. And yet as none of them escaped due punishment, so did God preserve his afflicted church in despite of Satan and of his blind and most wretched servants, as he shall not fail to do in this great tempest and darkness within the realm of England. And therefore, yet again, beloved in the Lord, let the comfort of God's promises somewhat quicken your dulled spirits. Exercise yourselves now secretly in revolving that which sometimes you have heard openly proclaimed in your ears, and be every man now a faithful preacher unto his brother. If your communication be of Christ, assuredly he will come before you, beware. His word is like unto sweet-smelling ointment, or fragrant flowers, which never can be moved nor handled, but forth goeth the odor to the comfort of those that standeth by, which is nothing so delectable if the ointment remaineth within the box, and the flowers stand or lie without touching or motion. Mark well, dear brethren, before that Christ spake, his disciples judged him to have been some wicked spirit, which was to them no delectable savor. But when he speaketh, the sweet odor of his voice pierceth their hearts. For what comfort was in the hearts of the disciples when they heard these words, "Be of good comfort, it is I." That is, judge not that I am a spirit come to your destruction. No, I am come for your deliverance. It is I, your master, yea, your master most familiar. It is I whose voice and doctrine you know, for you are my sheep. It is I whose works you have seen, although perfectly you considered not the same. And it is I who commanded you to enter into this journey, and therefore am I come unto you now in the hour of your trouble, and therefore be not afraid. This storm shall cease, and you shall be delivered. What comfort, I say, dear brethren, was in the hearts of the disciples, hearing Christ's voice and knowing him by the same, can neither the tongue nor pen of man express, but only such as after long conflict and strife, which is betwixt the flesh and the spirit in the time of extreme troubles, when Christ appeareth to be absent, feeleth at last to the consolation of the Holy Ghost, can witness and declare. And Peter giveth some external sign what Christ's words wrought inwardly in his heart. For immediately after he heard his master's voice, he saith, "Lord, if it be thou, command me to come unto thee upon the waters." Here may be seen what Christ's voice had wrought in Peter's heart, truly not only a forgetting and contempt of the great tempest, but also such boldness and love that he could fear no danger following, but assuredly did believe that his master Christ's persuasion, power, and might was such that nothing might resist his word and commandment. And therefore he saith, "Command me to come," as though he would say, "I desire no more but the assurance of thy commandment. If thou wilt command, I am determined to obey, for assuredly I know that the waters cannot prevail against me if thou speak the word. So that whatsoever is possible unto thee, by thy will and word, may be possible unto me." Thus Christ, to instruct Peter further and us by his example, condescended unto his petition, and commanded him to come. And Peter, quickly leaving the boat, came down from it and walked upon the waters to come to Christ. Thus far of Peter's fact, in which lieth great abundance of doctrine. But I will pass over all that especially appertaineth not to the quality of this time within the realm of England. Before, it is said, well-beloved brethren, that sometimes the messengers of life are judged to be very messengers of death, and that not only with the reprobate, but also with God's elect, as was Moses with the Israelites, Jeremiah with the city of Jerusalem, and Christ himself with his apostles. But that is not a sin permanent, and that abideth forever with God's elect, but it vanisheth away in such sort that not only they know the voice of their pastor, but also they earnestly study to obey and follow it, with the danger of their own lives. For this is the special difference betwixt the children of God and the reprobate. The one obeyeth God speaking by his messengers, whom they embrace with unfeigned love, and that they do sometimes not only against all worldly appearance, but also against civil statutes and ordinances of men. And therefore in their great extremity receive they comfort beyond expectation. The other always resisteth God's messengers, and hateth his word, and therefore in their great adversity God either taketh from them the presence of his word, or else they fall into so deadly desperation that although God's messengers be sent unto them, yet neither can they receive comfort by God's promises, neither follow the counsel of God's true messengers, be it never so perfect and fruitful. Hereof have we many evident testimonies within the scriptures of God. Of Saul, it is plain that God so left him that neither would he give him an answer by prophet, by dream, nor by vision. Of Ahaz, king of Judah, in his great anguish and fear, which he had conceived by the multitude of those that were conjured against him, was sent Esai, the prophet, to assure him by God's promise that his enemies should not prevail against him, and to confirm him in the same. The prophet required him to desire a sign of God, either from heaven or beneath in the depth, in the deep. But such was the deadly desperation of him that always had despised God's prophets, and had most abominably defiled himself with idolatry, that no consolation could enter into his heart, but desperately, and with a dissembling and feigned excuse, he refused all the offers of God. And albeit God kept touch with that hypocrite for a time, which was not done for his cause, but for the safety of his afflicted church, yet after escaped he not the vengeance of God. The like we read of Zedekiah, the wretched and last king of Judah before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, who in his great fear and extreme anguish sent for Jeremiah the prophet, and secretly demanded of him how he might escape the great danger that appeared when the Chaldees besieged the city. And the prophet boldly spake and commanded the king, if he would save his life and the city, to render and give up himself into the hands of the king of Babylon. But the miserable king had no grace to follow the prophet's counsel, because he never delighted in the said prophet's doctrine, neither yet had he showed unto him any friendly favor. But even as the enemies of God, the chief priests and false prophets, required of the king, so was the good prophet evil entreated, sometime cast into prison, and sometimes judged and condemned to die. The most evident testimony of the willful blinding of wicked idolaters is written and recited in the same prophet Jeremiah as followeth. From chapter 42. After that the city of Jerusalem was burnt and destroyed, the king led away prisoner, his sons and chief nobles slain, and the whole vengeance of God poured out upon the disobedient, yet there was left a remnant in the land to occupy and possess the same, who called upon the prophet Jeremiah to know concerning them the will and pleasure of God, whether they should remain still in the land of Judea, as was appointed and permitted by the Chaldees, or if they should depart and fly into Egypt. To certify them of this their doubt, they desire the prophet to pray for them unto God, who, condescending and granting their petition, promised to keep back nothing from them which the Lord God should open unto him. And they, in like manner, taking God to record and witness, made a solemn vow to obey whatsoever the Lord should answer by him. But when the prophet, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and assured revelation and knowledge of his will, commanded them to remain still in that land that they were in, promising them, if they would so do, that God would there plant them, and that he would repent of all the plagues that he had brought upon them, and that he would be with them to deliver them from the hands of the king of Babylon. But contrariwise, if they would not obey the voice of the Lord, but would, against his commandment, go to Egypt, thinking that there they should live in rest and abundance, without any fear of war and penury of victuals, then the very plagues which they feared should come upon them and take them. For, saith the prophet, it shall come to pass that all men shall obstinately will go to Egypt, there to remain, shall die either by sword, by hunger, or pestilence. And when the prophet of God had declared unto them this plain sentence and will of God, I pray you, what was their answer? The text declareth it, saying, thou speakest a lie. Neither hath the Lord our God sent thee unto us, commanding that we should not go into Egypt, but Barak, the son of Neriah, provoketh thee against us, that he may give us into the power of Chaldees, and they mightest kill us and lead us into Babylon as prisoners. And thus they refused the counsel of God and followed their own fantasy. Here may be espied in this people great obstinacy and blindness, for nothing which the Lord had before spoken by this godly prophet Jeremiah had fallen in vain. Their own eyes had seen the plagues and miseries which he had threatened take effect in every point as he had spoken before. Yea, they were yet green and fresh, both in mind and spirit and presence, for the flame and fire wherewith Jerusalem was consumed and burnt was then scantily quenched. And yet could they not believe his threatenings then spoken, neither yet could they follow his fruitful counsel given for their great wealth and safeguard? And why so? Because they never delighted in God's truth, neither had they repented their former idolatry, but still continued and rejoiced in the same, as manifestly appeareth in the 44th chapter of the same prophet. And therefore would they and their wives have been in Egypt, where all kind of idolatry and superstition abounded, that they, without reproach or rebuke, might have their bellies full thereof, in despite of God's holy laws and prophets. In writing hereof, it came to mind that after the death of that innocent and most godly king, Edward VI, while that great tumult was in England for the establishing of that most unhappy and wicked woman's authority, I mean of her that now reigneth in God's wrath, in treating the same argument in a town of Buckinghamshire, named Hammershame, before a great congregation, with sorrowful heart and weeping eyes, I fell into this exclamation, O England, now is God's wrath kindled against thee, now hath he begun to punish, as he hath threatened a long while by his true prophets and messengers. He hath taken from thee the crown of thy glory, and hath left thee without honor, as a body without a head. And this appeareth to be only the beginning of sorrows, which appeareth to increase. For I perceive that the heart, the tongue, and the hand of one English man is bent against another, and division to be in the whole realm, which is an assured sign of desolation to come. O England, England, dost thou not consider that thy commonwealth is like a ship sailing on the sea? If thy mariners and governors shall one consume another, shalt thou not suffer shipwreck in short process of time? O England, England, alas, these plagues are poured upon thee, for that thou wouldest not know the most happy time of thy gentle visitation. But wilt thou yet obey the voice of thy God, and submit thyself to his holy words? Truly, if thou wilt, thou shalt find mercy in his sight, and the estate of thy commonwealth shall be preserved. But, O England, England, if thou obstinately wilt return into Egypt, that is, if thou contract marriage, confederacy, or leagues with such princes as do maintain and advance idolatry, such as the emperor, which is no less enemy unto Christ than ever was Nero, if for the pleasure and friendship, I say, of such princes thou return to thine old abominations before used under the papistry, then assuredly, O England, thou shalt be plagued and brought to destruction by the means of those whose favors thou seekest, and by whom thou art procured to fall from Christ and to serve Antichrist. This, and much more, in the dolor of mine heart, that day in audience of such as may yet bear record, God would that I should pronounce. The thing that I then most feared, and which also my tongue spake, that is the subversion of the true religion and bringing in of strangers to reign over that realm, this day I see come to pass in men's counsels and determinations, which, if they proceed and take effect as by men is concluded, then so assuredly as my God liveth, and as those Israelites that obstinately returned into Egypt again were plagued to the death, so shall England taste what the Lord hath threatened by his prophets before. God grant us true and unfeigned repentance of our former offenses. God, for his great mercy's sake, stir up some Phineas, Helios, or Jehu, so that the blood of abominable idolaters may pacify God's wrath, that it consume not the whole multitude. Amen. But to return to our matter. Of the premises it is plain that such as condemneth God's eternal verity and grace can neither in their trouble receive comfort by God's messengers, neither yet can they follow the counsel of God, be it never so profitable. But God giveth them over, and suffereth them to wander in their own vanities to their own perdition. Whereas, contrariwise, such as beareth a reverence to God's most holy word, are drawn by the power and virtue of the same, as before is said, to believe, follow, and obey that which God commandeth, be it never so hard, so unapparent, or contrary to their affections. And therefore, as God always keepeth appointment with them, so are they wondrously preserved when God's vengeances are poured forth upon the disobedient. And this is most evident in Abraham at God's commandment, leaving his country and going forth he knew not whither, which was a thing not so easy to be done as it is to be spoken or read. It appeareth also in Abraham believing God's promises against all appearance, and in Abraham offering his child Isaac against all fatherly love and affection natural. The same is to be said in Moses, Samuel, Helias, who is Elijah, Micaiah, who is Micaiah, and other of the prophets, which at the commandment of God's word boldly passed to the presence of tyrants, and there to them did their message, as charge was given unto them. But lest that some should allege that these examples appertaineth nothing to a multitude, because they were done in singular men, to answer to this objection, we will consider what the power of God's word hath wrought in many at one instant. After that the Israelites had made the golden calf, and so fallen to idolatry, Moses coming down from the mountain and beholding their abominations, the honor that they gave to an idol, and the people spoiled of their earrings and jewels, to their great rebuke and shame was inflamed with such zeal, indignation, and wrath, that first he brake the tables of the commandments, then he beat their calf to powder and gave it to them to drink, to cause them to understand that their filthy guts should receive that which they worshipped for God. And finally, he commanded that every man that was of God should approach and come nigh unto him. And all the sons of Levi, saith the text, came to him, to whom he said, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword upon his thigh, and go in and out from port to port in the tents, and let every man kill his brother, his neighbor, and every man his nigh kinsman. And the sons of Levi did according to the words of Moses, and there fell the same day of the people nigh 3,000. It is evident by this history that the power of God's word, pronounced by the mouth of a man, prevailed at one time in a great number against nature, and compelled them to be executors of God's vengeance, regarding nothing the affinity nor nighness of blood, and also that their doing so well pleased Moses, the ambassador of God, that he said unto them, Consecrate your hands this day every man in his own son and in his own brother, that a fortunate benediction may be given to you this day. As though Moses should say, Your father Levi profaned and defiled his hands, killing the Shechemites in his blind rage, which moved his father Jacob in his last testament to dampen, execrate, and curse that his most vehement and ungodly zeal. But because in this work you have perverted God's commandment, before blood, nature, and also affection, in place of that rebuke and curse, you have obtained blessing and praise. The like persuasion in virtue of God's word, working in a multitude, is to be read in the prophet Jeremiah, who, perceiving the time of God's vengeance to draw nigh, and the city of Jerusalem to be besieged, boldly cried out in his open sermon, saying, He that remaineth in this city shall die, either by sword, by hunger, or by pestilence. But he that shall go forth to the Chaldees shall live, and shall find his soul for a prey. This might have appeared a deceivable, seditious, and ungodly sermon, to command subjects to depart from the obedience and defense of their native prince, rich citizens and valiant soldiers from their possessions and strongholds, and to will them to render themselves without all manner of resistance into the hands of strangers, being their enemies. What carnal man would not have judged these persuasions of a prophet most foolish and false? And yet, in the hearts of such as God had elected and appointed to life, so effectually wrought this sermon, that a great number of Jerusalem left their king, their city, riches, and friends, and obeyed the prophet's counsel. For so may be espied by the answer of Zedekiah the king, when Jeremiah counseled that he also should render himself into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He saith, I fear these Jews that are fled to the Chaldees, lest perchance they give me into their hands. Hereof it is plain that many were departed from him, to whom he feared more than he did his enemies. Many more testimonies might be brought to declare how mightily God's word spoken by man has had wrought in the hearts of great multitudes, as in the hearts of the Ninevites, who at Jonah's preaching damned their former religion, conversation, and life, and in the hearts of those 3,000 who at Peter's first sermon openly made after Christ's ascension, acknowledged their offenses, repented, and were by and by baptized. But these promises are sufficient to prove and answer that God's word, as well that God's word draweth his elect after it, against worldly appearance, against natural affections, and against civil statutes and constitutions, as also that such as obey God speaking by his messengers, never lacketh just reward and recompensation. For only such as obeyed the voice of the prophet found favor and grace to the praise and glory of God's name when his just judgments took vengeance upon the disobedient. But now shortly by notes we will touch the rest of Peter's act and Christ's merciful deliverance of them, which is the end of all trouble sustained by God's elect. And first, that Peter, seeing a mighty wind, was afraid, and so, when he began to sink, he cried, Lord, save me, are three things principally to be noted. The first, from whence cometh the fear of God's elect? The second, what is the cause that they faint and fall in adversity? The third, what resteth with them in the time of this, fear and down sinking? And first, it is plain that so long as Peter had his eyes fixed upon Christ and attended upon no other thing but the voice of Christ, he was bold and without fear. But when he saw a mighty wind, not that the wind was visible, but the vehement storm and waves of the sea that were stirred up and carried by the wind were seen, then he began to fear and to reason no doubt in his heart that better it had been for him to have remained in his boat, for so might Christ have come to him. But now the storm and the rage of the wind was so vehement that he could never come to Christ, and so he greatly feared. Whereof it is plain that the only cause of our fear that have left our boat, and through the storms of the sea would go to Christ with Peter, is that we more consider the dangers and lets, which are hindrances, that are in our journey, than we do the almighty power of him that hath commanded us to come to himself. And this is a sin common to all the elect and chosen children of God, that whensoever they see a vehement trouble appearing, to let them and drive them back from the obedience of God, then begin they to fear and to doubt of God's power and good will. With this fear was Abraham stricken when he denied his wife. This storm saw Moses when he refused to be God's messenger, and Hezekiah's sore complaint declareth that more he believed, considered, and looked upon the proud voices and great power of Sennacherib than he did the promises of the prophet. This I note for this purpose, that albeit this late and most raging storm within the realm of England have taken from you the presence of Christ for a time, so that you have doubted whether it was Christ which you saw before or not. And albeit that the vehemence of this contrary wind that would drive you from Christ have so occupied your ears that almost you have forgotten what he was that commanded you to come to himself, when that he cried, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I shall refresh you. Pass from Babylon, O my people, etc. Albeit I say that this raging tempest have stricken such fear in your heart that almost all is forgotten. Yet, dear brethren, despair not. Such offenses have chanced to God's elect before you. If obstinately you shall not continue, yet shall you find mercy and grace. It had been your duty indeed and agreeable to your profession to have looked to Christ alone and to have condemned all impediments. But such perfection is not always with man. But happy is he that feeleth himself to sink. Secondly, the cause that God's elect begin to faint and to sink down in the time of great adversity is fear and unbelief, as in Peter doth appear. For so long as he neither feared danger nor neither mistrusted Christ's word, so long the waters, above and contrary to their nature, did obey and serve his feet as they had been the dried, solid, and sure ground. But so soon as he began to despair and fear, so soon began he to sink. To instruct us that lively faith maketh man bold, and is able to carry us through such perils as be inescapable to nature. But when faith beginneth to faint, then beginneth man to sink down in every danger, as in the histories before rehearsed it may appear, and in the prophets it is plain. For Elias, at God's commandment, passing to the presence of King Ahab, in the fervency of his faith, obtained the fire to come from heaven, and to consume his sacrifice, by which also he was made so bold that in the presence of the king, he feared nothing to kill his false prophets. But the same Elias, hearing the menacing and threatenings of cursed Jezebel, and considering that the wrath of a wicked woman could by no reasonable means be appeased, he saw a storm and feared the same, and so he prepared to fly. Which he doth not without some sinking down, for he began to reason and to dispute with God, which never can be done by the creature without foolishness and offense. The same we find in Jeremiah and divers more. But the question may be asked, seeing Christ knew before what should happen to Peter, why did he not either let him from coming from his boat, or else, why did he not so confirm him in faith that he should not have doubted? To the which may be answered thus, albeit that we could render no reason of this work of Christ, yet were the work itself a sufficient reason, and it were enough to answer that so it pleased him, who is not bound to render a reason of all his works. But yet, if we shall remark with diligence to what office Peter was to be called, and what offences long rested with him, we shall find most just and necessary causes of this work of Christ and downsinking of Peter. It is plain that Peter had many notable virtues, as a zeal and fervency towards Christ's glory, and a readiness and forwardness to obey his commandments. But it is like plain that of long continuance there rested with Peter a desire of honor and worldly rest, and that moved him to persuade Christ that he should not die. There rested with him pride, presumption, and a trust in himself, which presumption and vain trust in his own strength, unless it had been corrected and partly removed, he had never been apt nor meet to have fed Christ's flock. And such sins can never be fully corrected and reformed till they be felt, known, and confessed. And doubtless, so arrogant is our nature, that neither will it know, neither confess the infirmity of the self, unto such time as it have a trial by experience of the self. And that is most plain by Peter, long after this tempest, for when Christ said to his disciples, "This night shall ye all be scattered in me," Peter boldly bragged and said, "Albeit that all should be scattered and should fly from thee, yet shall I not be scattered, but I am ready to go to prison and to die with thee." This was a bold presumption and an arrogant promise spoken in contempt of all his brethren, from which he could not be reduced by Christ's admonition. But the more that Christ showed him that he should deny him, the more bold he was to affirm the contrary. And though his master, Christ, the author of all truth, yea, rather the truth itself, should make a loud lie. And therefore of necessity it was that he should prove and experience what was the frailty of man's nature, and what was the imbecility and weakness of faith, even of those that were his chief apostles, which had continually heard his heavenly doctrine, seen daily his wonderful miracles, which had heard themselves so many admonitions and exhortations of him, which also had followed and obeyed him in many things. That imbecility and weakness of faith, if Peter had not proved and felt it in himself, neither could he rightly have praised God's infinite goodness and embraced his free mercy. Neither had he been apt and meet to have been a pastor to the weak sheep and tender lambs of Christ. But he should have been as presumptuous a boaster of his own strength as the papists are of their free will. And he should have been as proud a contemner and despiser of his weak brethren as the arrogant papists that contemn and despise all godly and great learned men, though they be a thousand parts more excellent than they. But to correct and reform both presumptuous arrogancy and frail imbecility and weakness of faith, Peter was permitted once to sink, and thrice most shamefully to refuse and deny his master, to the intent that, by the knowledge of his own weakness, he might be the more able to instruct others of the same, and also that he might more largely magnify God's free grace and mighty deliverance, and that Christ taught him before his fall, saying, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren," as though Christ should have said, "Peter, yet art thou too proud to be a pastor. Thou canst not stoop nor bow thy back down to take up the weak sheep. Thou dost not yet know thine own infirmity and weakness, and therefore canst thou do nothing but despise the weak ones. But when thou shalt be instructed by experience of thine own self what hid iniquity lurketh within the nature of man, then shalt thou learn to be humble, and to stoop among other sinners. And also thou shalt be an example to others, which after shall offend as thou didst, so that, if they repent as thou didst, they need not despair of mercy, but may trust most assuredly of Christ to obtain grace, mercy, and forgiveness of their sins, as thou didst. This fruit have we to gather, dear brethren, of Peter's down sinking into the sea, which was a secret knowledge and privy admonition that he should after deny Christ. That we are assured by the voice of Christ that if in the time of our trouble and extreme danger we cry with Peter, we shall be delivered as he was. And if we mourn for our denial of Christ as he did, we shall find the same grace and favor at Christ's hand that he found. But now let us touch the third note, which is this, that with God's elect is their greatest fear and danger, in their fear and greatest danger, there resteth some small spark of faith, which by one means or other declareth itself, albeit the afflicted person in fear or danger doth not presently perceive the same, as here in Peter is most clear and manifest. For perceiving himself to sink down, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me," which words were a declaration of a lively and quick faith, which lay hid within his afflicted and sore afraid heart, whose nature is, I mean of faith, to hope against hope, that is, against all appearance or likelihood, to look for help and deliverance, as the words of Peter witnesses that he did. He saw nothing but the raging sea ready to swallow him up. He felt nothing but himself sinking down in body and sore troubled in heart, and yet he cried, "Lord, save me," which words first declare that he knew the power of Christ able to deliver him, for foolishness it had been to have called for that help of him whom he had known to be impotent and unable to help. The calling for Christ's help by prayer in this extreme danger declared also that Peter had some hope through his gracious goodness to obtain deliverance, for in extreme perils impossible it is that the heart of man can cry for God's help without some hope of his mercy. It is also to be noted that in this great jeopardy Peter murmureth not against Christ, neither doth he impute or lay any crime or blame upon Christ, albeit at his commandment he had left his boat. He saith not, "Why lettest thou me sink, seeing that I have obeyed thy commandment?" Moreover, Peter asked help at Christ alone, of whom he was persuaded both could and would help at a pinch. He cried not upon Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, neither upon any other of the patriarchs, prophets, or saints departed, neither yet upon his own fellows in the boat, but upon Christ, at whose commandment he had left the boat. All these things together considered declare that Peter, in this his extreme fear and danger, had yet some spark of faith, albeit in that present jeopardy he neither felt consolation nor comfort. For these premises are undoubted tokens that he had faith. But now to the end, which is this. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Hereof first is to be noted, that God is always nigh to those who calleth upon him faithfully, and so willing is he to deliver them, that neither can fear nor extreme danger hinder his godly hand. Peter was sinking down, and looked for no other thing but present death, and yet the hand of Christ prevented him. That which was visibly and openly done to Peter in that his great peril is invisibly and secretly done to Christ's holy church and to the members of Christ's mystical body in all ages. How nigh and ready was the hand of God to deliver his people when they were almost overwhelmed with desperation in the days of Moses and Hester, the history doth witness. How nigh was God to Daniel among the lions, to Jonah in the whale's belly, to Peter in prison, is likewise most evidently declared in the Holy Scriptures. How suddenly and beyond all expectation was David many times delivered from Saul's tyranny, his own heart confessed, and compelled his pen to write and tongue to sing, saying, He hath sent from above and hath delivered me. He hath drawn me forth of many waters. Erect your ears, dear brethren, and let your hearts understand that as our God is unchangeable, so is not his gracious hand shortened this day. Our fear and trouble is great, the storm that bloweth against us is sore and vehement, and we appear to be drowned in the deep. But if we unfeignedly know the danger and will call for deliverance, the Lord's hand is nigher than is the sword of our enemies. The sharp rebuke that Christ Jesus gave to Peter teaches us that God does not flatter nor conceal the faults of his elect, but makes them manifest to the end that the offenders may repent and that others may avoid the like offenses. That Christ called Peter of little faith argues and declares, as we have before noted, that Peter was not altogether faithless, but that he fainted or was uncertain in his faith. For so soundeth the Greek term, whereof we ought to be admonished that in passing to Christ through the storms of this world is not only required a fervent faith in the beginning, but also a constancy to the end. As Christ saith, He that continueth to the end shall be saved. And Paul, Unless a man shall strive lawfully, he shall not be crowned. The remembrance of this ought to put us in mind that the most fervent man, and such as have long continued in profession of Christ, is not yet sure to stand at all hours, but that he is subject to many dangers, and that he ought to fear his own frailty. As the Apostle teaches us, saying, He that standeth, let him beware that he fall not. For if Peter, that began so fervently, yet fainted, or he came to Christ, what ought we to fear, in whom such fervency was never found? No doubt we ought to tremble and fear the worst, and by the knowledge of our own weakness, with the apostles incessantly to pray, O Lord, increase our faith. Christ's demand and question, asking of Peter, Why doubtest thou? Containeth in itself a vehemency, as Christ would say, Whether doubtest thou of my power, or of my presence, or of my promises, or of my goodwill? If my power had not been sufficient to save thee, then could I neither have come to thee through the stormy sea, neither have made the waters obey thee when thou began'st to come to me. And if my goodwill had not been to have delivered thee and thy brethren, then had I not appeared unto you. Neither had I called upon thee, but had permitted the tempest to devour and swallow you up. But considering that your eyes saw me present, your ears heard my voice, and thou, Peter, especially knewest the same, and obeyedst my commandment, why then doubtest thou? Beloved brethren, if this same demand and question were laid to our charge, we should have less pretense of excuse than had Peter, for he might have alleged that he was not advertised that any great storm should have risen betwixt him and Christ, which justly we cannot allege. For since that time that Christ hath appeared unto us by the brightness of his word, and called upon us by his lively voice, he hath continually blown in our ears that persecution and trouble should follow the word that we professed, which days are now present. Alas, then why doubt we through this storm to go to Christ? Support, O Lord, and let us sink no further. Albeit that Peter fainted in faith, and therefore was worthy most sharply to be rebuked, yet doth not Christ leave him in the sea, neither long permitted he that fear and tempest to continue. But first they entered both into the boat, and thereafter the wind ceased, and last their boat arrived without longer delay at the place for which they long had labored. O blessed and happy are those that patiently abide this deliverance of the Lord. The raging sea shall not devour them, albeit they have fainted, yet shall not Christ Jesus leave them behind in the stormy sea, but suddenly he shall stretch forth his mighty hand, and shall place them in the boat among their brethren. That is, he shall conduct them to the number of his elect and afflicted church, with whom he will continue to the end of the world. The majesty of his presence shall put to silence this boisterous wind, the malice and envy of the devil, which so bloweth in the hearts of princes, prelates, kings, and of earthly tyrants, that altogether are conjured against the Lord, and against his anointed Christ, in despite of whom he safely shall conduct, convey, and carry his sore troubled flock to the life and rest for which they travel. Albeit, I say, that sometimes they have fainted in their journey, albeit that weakness in faith permitted them to sink, yet from the hand of Christ they cannot be rent. He may not suffer them to drown, nor the deep to devour them, but for the glory of his own name he must deliver, for they are committed to his charge, protection, and keeping, and therefore he must keep and defend such as he hath received from his Father, from sin, from death, from devil, and hell. The remembrance of these promises is to mine own heart such occasion of comfort, as neither can any tongue nor pen express. But yet, peradventure, some there is of God's elect that cannot be comforted in this tempest by any meditations of God's election or defense, but rather, beholding such as sometimes boldly have professed Christ's verity, now to be returned to their accustomed abominations, and also themselves to be overcome with fear, that against their knowledge and conscience they stoop to an idol, and with their presence maintain it the same. And being at this point, they begin to reason whether it be possible that the members of Christ's body may be permitted so horribly to fall to the denial of their head, and in the same to remain of long continuance. And from this reasoning they enter into dolor, and from dolor they begin to sink to the gates of hell and ports of desperation. The dolor and fear of such I grant to be most just, for oh, how fearful is it for the love of this transitory life in presence of man to deny Christ Jesus and his known and undoubted verity. But yet to such as be not obstinate contemners of God and of all godliness, I would give this my weak counsel, that rather they should appeal to mercy than by the severe judgments of God to pronounce against themselves the fearful sentence of condemnation, and to consider that God concludeth all under unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all, that the Lord killeth and giveth life, he leadeth down to hell and he lifteth up again. But I will not that any man think that by this my counsel I either justify such as horribly are returned back to their vomit, either yet that I flatter such as maintain that abominable idol with their daily presence. God forbid, for then were I but a blind guide, leading the blind headlings to perdition. Only God knoweth the dolor and sobs of my heart for such as I hear daily to turn back. But the cause of my counsel is that I know the conscience of some to be so tender that whensoever they feel themselves troubled with fear, wounded with anguish, or to have slidden back in any point, that then they judge their faith to be quenched and themselves to be unworthy of God's mercies forever. To such direct I my counsel, to those, I mean, that rather offend by weakness and infirmity than of malice and set purpose. And I would that such should understand and consider that all Christ's apostles fled from him and denied him in their hearts. And also I would they should consider that no man ever from the beginning stood in greater fear, greater danger, nor greater doubt than Peter did when Christ's presence was taken from him. Yea, no man felt less comfort nor saw less appearance of deliverance, and yet neither were the disciples rejected forever, neither was Peter permitted to drown in that deep. But some shall object, faith was not utterly quenched in them, and therefore they got deliverance and were restored to comfort. Answer, that is, it which I would that the afflicted and troubled consciences in this age should consider, that neither fear, neither danger, neither doubting, nor backsliding may utterly destroy and quench the faith of God's elect, but that always there remaineth with them some root and spark of faith, howbeit in their anguish they neither feel nor can discern the same. Yet some shall demand, how shall it be known in whom the spark and root of faith remaineth, and in whom not, seeing that all fleeth from Christ and boweth down to idolatry? Hard it is, and in a manner impossible, that one man shall wittingly judge of another, for that could not Elias do of the Israelites of his day. But every man may easily judge of himself. For the root of faith is of that nature that long it will not be idle, but of necessity by process of time it will send forth some branches that may be seen and felt by the outward man, if it remain lively in the heart. And you have heard it did in Peter, compelling him to cry upon Christ, when that he was in greatest necessity. Wilt thou have a trial, whether the root of faith remaineth with thee or not? I speak to such as are weak, and not to proud contemners of God. Feelest thou thy soul fainting in faith as Peter felt his body sink down into the waters? Art thou as sore afraid that thy soul should drown in hell, if thou consentest or obeyest idolatry, as Peter was that his body should drown in the waters? Desirest thou as earnestly the deliverance of thy soul, as Peter did the deliverance of his body? Believest thou that Christ is able to deliver thy soul, and that he will do the same according to his promise? Dost thou call upon him without hypocrisy now in the day of thy trouble? Dost thou thirst for his presence and for the liberty of his word again? Mournest thou for the great abominations that now overflow the realm of England? If these premises, I say, remain yet in thy heart, then art thou not altogether destitute of faith, neither shalt thou descend to perdition forever. But mercifully shall the Lord stretch forth his mighty hand, and shall deliver thee from the very throat and bottom of hell. But by what means that he shall perform that his merciful work, it neither appertaineth to thee to demand, nor to me to define. But this is requisite, and our bounden duty, that such means as the hand of our God shall offer, to avoid idolatry, we refuse not, but that willingly we embrace the same, albeit partly it disagree to our affections. Neither yet think I, that suddenly and by one means shall all the faithful in England be delivered from idolatry. No, it may be that God so strengthen the hearts of some of those who have fainted before, that they will resist idolatry to the death, and that were a glorious and triumphant deliverance. Of others, God may so touch the hearts that they will rather choose to walk and go as pilgrims from realm to realm, suffering hunger, cold, heat, thirst, weariness, and poverty, than that they will abide, having all abundance, in subjection of idolatry. To some may God offer such occasion that in spite of idolaters, be they princes or prelates, they may remain within their own dominions, and yet neither bow their knees to Baal, neither yet lack the lively food of God's most holy word. If God offer unto us any such means, let us assuredly know that Christ Jesus stretched forth his hand unto us, willing to deliver us from that danger wherein many are like to perish. And therefore let us not refuse it, but with gladness let us take hold of it, knowing that God hath a thousand means, very unappearing to man's judgment, whereby he will deliver, support, and comfort his afflicted church. And therefore, most dearly beloved in our Savior Jesus Christ, considering that the remembrance of Christ's banquet, whereof I doubt not some of you tasted with comfort and joy, is not yet utterly taken from your mind, and that we have entered in this journey at Christ's commandments, considering that we feel the sea winds blow contrary and against us, as before was prophesied unto us, and that we see the same tempest rage against us that ever hath raged against Christ's elect church, and considering also that we feel ourselves ready to faint and like to be oppressed by these stormy seas, let us prostrate ourselves before the throne of grace, in the presence of our heavenly Father, and in the bitterness of our hearts, let us confess our offenses, and for Christ Jesus' sake, Let us seek after deliverance and mercy, saying with sobs and groans from our troubled hearts, O God, the heathen are entered into thine inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple and have profaned thy holy ordinance. In place of thy joyful songs, they have erected their in place of thy joyful signs, they have erected their abominable idols. The deadly cup of all blasphemy is restored again to their harlot's hand. Thy prophets are persecuted, and none are permitted to speak thy word freely. The poor sheep of thy poor pasture are commanded to drink the venomous waters of men's traditions. But, O Lord, thou knowest how sore they grieve us. But such is the tyranny of these most cruel beasts that plainly they say, they shall root us out at once, so that no remembrance shall remain of us in the earth. O Lord, thou knowest that we are but flesh, and that we have no power of ourselves to withstand their tyranny. And therefore, O Father, open the eyes of thy mercy upon us, and confirm thou in us the work which thine own mercy hath begun. We acknowledge and confess, O Lord, that we are punished most justly because we lightly regarded the time of our merciful visitation. Thy blessed gospel was in our ears like a lover's song. It pleased us for the time. But alas, our lives did nothing agree with thy statutes and holy commandments, and thus we acknowledge that our own iniquity hath compelled thy justice to take the light of mind, the light of thy word from the whole realm of England. But be thou mindful, O Lord, that it is thy truth which we have professed, and that thy enemies blaspheme thy holy name and our profession without cause. Thy holy gospel is called hearsay, and we are accused as traitors for professing the same. Be merciful, therefore, O Lord, and be salvation unto us in this time of our anguish. Albeit our sins accuse and condemn us, yet do thou according to thine own name. We have offended against thee. Our sins and iniquities are without number, and yet art thou in the midst of us, O Lord. Albeit that tyrants bear rule over our bodies, yet thirsteth our souls for the comfort of thy word. Correct us, therefore, but not in thy hot displeasure. Spare thy people, and permit not thine inheritance to be in rebuke forever. Let such, O Lord, as now are most afflicted, yet once again praise thy holy name before thy congregation. Repress the pride of these bloodthirsty tyrants. Consume them in thine anger according to the reproach which they have laid against thy holy name. Pour forth thy vengeance upon them, and let our eyes behold the blood of thy saints required of their hands. Delay not thy vengeance, O Lord, but let death devour them in haste. Let the earth swallow them up, and let them go down again into the hell. For there is no hope of their amendment. The fear and reverence of thy holy name is quite banished from their hearts. And therefore, yet again, O Lord, consume them in thine anger, and let them never bring their wicked counsels to effect. But according to the godly powers, let them be taken in the snare which they have prepared for thine elect. Look upon us, O Lord, with the eyes of thy mercy, and show pity upon us, thy weak and sore oppressed flock. Gather us yet once again to the wholesome treasures of thy most holy word, that openly we may confess thy blessed gospel within the realm of England. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Christ Jesus thy Son's sake. Amen. If on this manner or otherwise, as God shall put in our hearts, without hypocrisy in the presence of our God, respecting more his glory than our private wealth, continually we pour forth our complaint, confession, and prayers, then so assuredly as our God liveth, and as we feel these present troubles, so shall God himself rise to our defense. He shall confound the counsels of our enemies, and trouble the wits of such as most wrongfully troubleth us. He shall send Jehu to execute his just judgments against idolaters, and against such as obstinately defendeth them. Jezebel herself shall not escape the vengeance and plagues that are prepared for her portion. The flatterers and the maintainers of her abomination shall drink the cup of God's wrath with her, and in despite of the devil, shall yet the glory of Christ Jesus and the brightness of his countenance so shine in our hearts by the presence of his grace, and before our eyes by the true preaching of his gospel, that altogether we shall fall before him and say, O Lord, thou art our God, we shall extol thee, and shall confess thy name. For thou hast brought wondrous things to pass according to thy counsels, which albeit appear to be far off, yet are they true and most assured. Thou hast brought to ruin the palaces of tyrants, and therefore shall the afflicted magnify thee, the city of the tyrannical nations shall fear thee. Thou hast been, O Lord, a strong defense to the poor, a sure place of refuge to the afflicted in the time of his anguish. This, no doubt, dear brethren, shall one day be the song of God's elect within the realm of England, after that God hath poured forth his vengeance upon these inobedient and bloodthirsty tyrants, which now triumpheth in all abominations. And therefore, yet again, beloved in the Lord, abide patiently the Lord's deliverance, avoiding and fleeing such offences as may separate and divide you from the blessed fellowship of the Lord Jesus at his second coming. Watch and pray, resist the devil, and row against this vehement tempest, and shortly shall the Lord come to the comfort of your hearts, which now are oppressed with anguish and care. But then shall ye so rejoice that through gladness you shall say, Behold, this is our God, we have waited upon him, and he hath saved us. This is our Lord, we have long thirsted for his coming, now shall we rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So be it. The great Bishop of our souls, Jesus our Lord, so strengthen and assist your troubled hearts with the mighty comfort of his Holy Ghost, that earthly tyrants nor worldly torments have no power to drive you from the hope and expectation of that kingdom, which for the elect was prepared from the beginning by our Heavenly Father, to whom be all praise and honor, now and forever. Amen. Remember me, dear brethren, in your daily prayers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Yours with a sorrowful heart, John Knox. Imprinted at Calicow, the 20th day of July, 1554. Footnote. After the Amen, the date, the 20th day of July, 1554, is inserted and precedes the words, Yours with sorrowful heart, John Knox. The words imprinted at Calicow are, of course, omitted in the manuscript. The imprint is here repeated in order to show that the work was apparently printed at this date, whereas, according to MSM, the date would apply to the author having then finished the writing of his admonition. End of footnote. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Book. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at area code 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog.